Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour. And we do this every weekday at this hour with a phone line that is accessible to you if you want to call in with questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can call during this hour. We'll talk about your questions. You see something differently than the host does and want to talk about that, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, for those of you living in the Spokane, Washington area, or near there in Idaho or other parts of Washington, or Canada for that matter, I'm going to be speaking in Spokane this weekend and next week. I've got all in the same location. There's a church called Living Stones Church, and the pastor and another pastor have kindly gotten together to invite me to come speak for several days, and therefore I'll be speaking Sunday morning and Sunday night at this church in Spokane this coming Sunday and Sunday night, and then the next four evenings as well. That is Monday through Thursday. We've got evening classes. The subjects that I've been asked to speak about are listed at our website, as is the location and the time of the meetings. If you're in the Spokane area and want to join us, feel free to look that up at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Look down to this weekend and next week's dates, and you will see where and when you can join us if you wish to. All right, we're going to go directly to the phone lines now and talk to Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, how you doing? I've got a quick question for you.
Uh-huh.
So I've been in like the neo-charismatic circle for a while and the prophetic movement, and I've given prophetic words to people. They were blessed online, in church, everything. So, but the more I look into this kind of prophetic exercise, some of the stuff we used to do, like write down prophetic messages on sticky notes and stuff, I'm starting to think it's probably more our imagination, maybe more New Age kind of stuff. I don't know. So now I'm kind of wondering, are we really hearing from God? Is it just us hearing our imagination? So I was wondering what the Bible says about hearing from God. I know my sheep hear my voice. But I think that's kind of like for salvation. What other Bible references would you give to support Christians hearing from God?
Well, as far as hearing God's voice, there's not very much specific about it. There are examples of it, of course, when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he heard a voice and saw a light and Jesus spoke with him. There were other times when Jesus spoke with him from heaven, usually in visions, though. There's not much in the way in the Bible that even mentions God speaking to Paul or Peter or Stephen or those guys in the book of Acts, you know, just in their hearts. But at the same time, I'm sure that they had convictions about things they believed the Holy Spirit had put on their hearts. Like when Paul was going on his last journey to Jerusalem, there were people who tried to dissuade him, even prophetic people, even people prophesying that he shouldn't go. But he said he was bound in the Spirit to go. Now, bound in the Spirit, he didn't say that he'd had a prophetic word about it or anything like that, but he just felt in his spirit, apparently, very strongly, that he could not avoid going there. So, you know, we don't have any real description of that, and I don't think we necessarily need it. I know we'd love it. The prophetic movement is not entirely balanced, in my opinion, obviously, just like the rest of the charismatic movement typically could stand to be very much balanced more than it is. But the Bible does say don't despise prophesying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 20. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says don't despise prophesying. And I think the reason that Paul has to say that is because people like you and I have been around people who profess to be prophesying a lot. And you hear some things that sounds like you said, like maybe someone's it's in their imagination. Maybe they're faking it. Maybe they don't know they're faking it, but they think they've got the word of the Lord. Like the men who told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. It says certain brothers told him through the Spirit not to go. Now, certainly Luke seems to indicate that they were speaking through the Spirit, but Paul felt in his spirit otherwise. So obviously someone was not hearing the Holy Spirit correctly. And I don't know if we were given enough information to really decide who was making the mistake there, but both the men who spoke to him and Paul both felt they were hearing from the Holy Spirit. Now, this would only be necessary if there aren't other means by which God can give us information. The Bible does not indicate that the norm of the Christian life in the book of Acts, when we see, of course, all the manifestations of the Spirit and the lives of the apostles, it does not indicate that they simply got a word from God every time they wanted to know something. For example, when Paul and his team on their second missionary journey were at Troas in the 16th chapter of Acts, we read that they tried to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. And they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade them. And finally, one of them had a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us in Macedonia. So that was what they took to be the word of the Lord. But see, that was an actual dream, a prophetic dream, which they judged to be the word of the Lord. And it turned out to be, really what God wanted them to do. But they had earlier tried a few other false starts. They had tried to go off into Asia, and that is the province of Asia, and also into Bithynia. And these were areas that they were thinking, perhaps this is where God wants us to go. And it wasn't until apparently they decided to do it that the Holy Spirit didn't make them feel right about it. I mean, he guided them, but not with a direct statement until that dream came. So we have to say that even the apostles often weren't too sure when the Holy Spirit was leading them and when he was not. But I think what we can say is that God will always give us sufficient ways of knowing what he wants us to do next. For example, most choices can be, not all, but most choices can be made basically on biblical principle. God's Holy Spirit has already spoken through the apostles and the prophets in the scriptures, and they've spoken about so many different things that we have to make decisions about that we could make almost all of them just from the scripture. Not all of them, not every last one, let's just say most of them. Likewise, a lot of decisions can be made on the basis of wisdom. James and the book of Proverbs and even Paul tells us that we should follow wisdom. And God guides us through wisdom. You know, something looks like an opportunity, but it just doesn't seem right. God can give us a check in our spirit where the Holy Spirit says, no, don't do that. And we just feel the sense that I don't have a peace about that. There's lots of ways that God can make his will known, including prophetic words. Now, if you're asking me, how do you know if you have a prophetic word? I have to say, I don't know, because I never had one.
I'm sorry, I don't mean to jump in. I was going to say, sure. I agree with you that wisdom and scripture and all can guide us. I think someone of the charismatic view would say, but if you can ask God for the answer and you believe he speaks, why not start there? Because we're saying you might not want to start there. That's not normal. But they're saying if you believe he speaks, why not ask him and get information that way more directly?
Yeah. Well, that's because people think that they can manipulate God to speak. Again, if God had made a promise that every time you ask him, he'll give you a prophetic word, well, that'd be wonderful. We'd never have to have any question whatsoever about the right way to go. And even Paul would have conducted his ministry differently, too, if he could have done that. But I'm also in the charismatic movement, but I'm very concerned about many things that are done in it. And much of what I've seen in the charismatic movement has been more like the occult than like the Holy Spirit's gifts. Because the Holy Spirit's gifts are given when God wants to. If he wants to speak prophetically, he will. If he doesn't want to, well, then we're not in control. He is. See, a lot of times people have the impression that if you ask God, he's got to do it. He's got to do what you want him to do. And they forget that he's the one who's the Lord, and we're the ones who are the servants. We sometimes act like we're the one, we give God the orders, and he hops to it. No, that's not how it is in the Bible. That's how it is in the occult. In the occult, you can get a Ouija board or go to, read tea leaves or go to a seance, and you can get the information at when you want it. But it's not from God, because God is not our slave. You see, it's when we see ourselves in the one, as the ones who are directing the whole enterprise, then that's more like the occult, because you just, if you add the eye of Newt and the wing of bat, you get the power, but that's not how it is with the gifts of the Spirit. God, when he wants to speaks how he wants to. Now, here's the thing. So many things we might ask God to tell us, he's already told us. And he might say, why should I give you new instructions? I gave them to you through Paul or through Jesus or through the apostles. I knew somebody, and this is really true. In fact, more than one person has said this to me, that said they had never been baptized, even though they'd been Christian for several years. I asked them, why haven't you been baptized? They said, well, I'm waiting for God to guide me. I'm waiting for God to tell me. I said, well, he's not going to tell you. He already told you. Jesus said to be baptized. You know, that's a standing obligation. God doesn't have to give you special revelation to know that he wants you to do that. And I think a lot of people who think, well, I'll go ask God to give me a word first, I think they have no idea. They must not be very familiar with their Bibles. So they have no idea how many issues that we make decisions about that are already answered by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And if we're neglecting his word, why should he give us any more? It's a little bit like when Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, if you don't hear what Moses said, how will you believe when I tell you stuff? If you don't believe what God already revealed, why would you listen to a new word? Why would you even need one? So I think that I do believe that prophecy exists, and I have had people prophesy to me in ways that I was so sure that they're wrong, and I believe that in many cases they did turn out to be wrong, they were fake. Or I don't want to call them fake, because I think they thought they were telling the truth. But there have been other times, much, much less frequent in the past 50 years, but there have been some times that people said, I have a word for you, and they really did, and it really was the word of the Lord. So if you ask me, well, how do you know if you've got a word for someone like that? That's a hard call. I mean, somehow, obviously, that people can make a mistake about that, and I've never done it. I've never gone up to him and said, I have a word for you. God spoke to me and told me that you should do this. And that's because not all are prophets. I'd love to be a prophet, a real one, not a fake one, But I'm not. My gift is in another area. And so, the idea that we should be getting prophetic words from God every time that would be convenient for us means that we're deciding, rather than God, as to how we're going to get our instructions. And I think it's more pleasing to God for us to be submitted to him and say, God, I'm going to do what I can to see if you've already given me enough information to know what you want me to do. And if you have not, I'm going to hope that you'll give me that information one way or another, whether it's through prophecy or through, good counsel or just through inward impressions that I'm getting that, in my conscience. I mean, there's different ways that God guides us, but prophecy is only one of them, and it's not all the time that he does that.
Yeah, so it kind of sounds like we're saying the same thing. I think I've given and received prophetic words, but I think they're less. I think prophetic words are way less frequent than the charismatic movement suggests.
That's my position also. I believe that there are real prophetic words, but there are in the prophetic movement. There's the assumption that we should be getting prophetic words from God all the time. The Bible doesn't say that, and therefore I don't say it either.
Exactly.
All right, bro.
Good job. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Aaron, for calling. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Renee from Detroit, Michigan. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much, Steve.
Sure.
So my question today, I have two questions. Do you believe that it would be okay for a Christian to baptize another Christian if it cannot be done at a church, or if the person being baptized might feel shy about that or, not want to do that in a public way? And then my other question is, can you explain or compare how Jesus is both our shepherd and our lamb at the same time?
Well, sure. Yeah. He's our let me take that one first.
Okay.
When we say he's the Lamb of God, we're not saying he's our lamb, although in a sense we could say he is our offering. He offered himself on our behalf as the Lamb of God. That's not talking about his role in our life. That's talking about his role in dying for our sins and saving us in that way. When the Bible talks about him as our shepherd, it means he's our leader. He's our guide. He's the one who guards our lives from danger and guides us in the way that God wants us to go. That's a very different aspect. I mean, it's like these are metaphors. Jesus never really did tend sheep, and he never had wool on him. So he's not really a lamb, literally, and not literally a shepherd. These are simply metaphors the Bible gives us to tell us things about him. Just like there are different metaphors about the church. Like the church is called the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are living stones built into a holy habitation of God. It's also called the body of Christ. Now, you know, this is just telling us different things about the church. If one would say, well, how can we be both a building made of stones and also a body, with flesh and bones? Well, we're not literally, frankly, either of those things. Those are different metaphors that tell us different things about the church. And likewise, when John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he's speaking of Jesus' role as the sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus said, I am good shepherd, he's talking about something entirely different. He's talking about how he leads us and how we are his followers, like his sheep. So, I mean, that's where that difference is. And remind me of the other question you had. It was...
the other question was...
Can a Christian baptize another Christian? Right, exactly. Yeah. Right, well, yeah, the Bible doesn't say who can or cannot baptize another person. Obviously, a non-Christian should not be baptizing anyone because,
right. You
know, they're not a true baptized Christian themselves. But I would say that anyone who's a true Christian can lead someone else to the Lord and baptize them. Saul was baptized by a man named Ananias, who we have no information in the Bible that would suggest that he was anything other than a Christian. He's not referred to as a church leader of any kind. The Bible just says he was a disciple in Damascus, and the Holy Spirit, or Jesus, spoke to him and said, go and baptize Saul. So, I mean, he could have been a church leader there, but we have no information telling us so, nor does the book of Acts indicate that it should explain, you know, how it is that he, though not necessarily a church leader, was given this special privilege of baptizing Saul. I think the idea is anyone who's a servant of Christ can act in Christ's name. And so... the other case would be Philip. You know, Philip baptized the eunuch, and Philip was not a pastor. He was, the Bible calls him an evangelist. Now, let me just say this. In our modern times, churches like to baptize people, as a congregational celebration. And it's important to some people in the church that they get the privilege of baptizing the people who are going to be in their church, or that the people they baptize should be in their church, as if they're baptizing them into their congregation. Now, this is not thinking correctly. You don't baptize someone into a congregation. You baptize someone into the body of Christ, and then they become part of a congregation. But, you know, if somebody, let's just say, is in town just for one day, and they're passing through, and they're not going to be part of any local congregation, but they get converted, to baptize them is a biblical thing to do. That's what, like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch. The man was just passing through. Philip didn't baptize him into any of the congregations that he had founded himself in Samaria or anything like that. He just baptized him, and the guy went on his way down to Ethiopia. So we can see that, baptism doesn't have to be done by the representative or the leader of any particular congregation. On the other hand, if the person is a local Christian and they are going to be, they are settled in the area, of course they need to be in fellowship, assuming there's a good Christian congregation in their town. They should be baptized into the body of Christ and then join a congregation. I think it's desirable, all other things being equal, for them to be baptized by the leaders or in the presence of the people that they're going to live their Christian life among. Which would usually mean the congregation that they end up being a part of. So, I mean, that's a desirable thing, but it's not biblically required. So I have baptized people. I've never been the pastor. Well, I have been in pastoral ministry of a sort as an elder, but I'm usually not a pastor, and I'm not now, but I have baptized a number of people. I don't think that takes special qualifications to do that. So that would be my answer to your question based on Scripture.
Okay, right. Well, thank you, Steve. All right, thank you so much. Love your program, and have a wonderful day. God bless you.
Thank you very much. Bye now.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Randy from Saskatchewan, Canada. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve.
Sure.
Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh, go ahead.
Okay. I have a question about Genesis chapter 6. This year, I've come across the view that people espouse to, that it was actually fallen angels that came down and had relations with women, and out of that came Nephilim giants.
That is one interpretation.
Pardon me?
That is one interpretation. It's been around a long time. It's actually an interpretation that the rabbis in Jesus' time held to. It actually comes from the Book of Enoch, which was very influential in the early centuries of the church and in Judaism at the time. So that opinion was pretty widespread. I think the church fathers, even many of them, believed it. But the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't say they were fallen angels. They could be. That's one opinion.
I really don't know if you would hold to this view or not, but I find it interesting that everything that a Calvinist reads is colored by Romans 9, and everything that these people hold to the Genesis 6 view is colored by Genesis chapter 6. And I think I was wondering how far back it goes, actually, and where it originates from. That's basically my question.
Yeah, it originates from the Book of Enoch, which was written about probably less than two centuries before Christ. So in the what we'd call the second century B.C., the Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is not written by Enoch. Enoch lived thousands of years earlier and went to heaven. And as far as we know, he didn't publish any books on earth after he went to heaven. But that is it was a popular book, and a lot of people held that it was at least edifying, if not entirely true. And probably a lot of people believed it is true. I know some Christians who think it's true. But whenever a book says it's written by a guy who it isn't written by, then I already know he's not telling the truth. So I don't accept the Book of Enoch as having the authority of Scripture or anything like that. But that's where that doctrine came from. Yeah, and it's still with us. Many people still hold to it. Let's talk to Justin from San Diego, California. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about relocation. I have a pretty good job, pretty good life established here. I have a good church that my family's a part of, my wife and I. And we have children and pretty good homeschool connection that we're with. We could find all of those things in the other location that we're thinking about, which is closer to my family, my mother and my brother. And her mother is down here where we're at now. So I guess the question is, how do I balance that and, taking into consideration the needs of my family and my wife, I guess kind of as a priority, but also, my personal desires of wanting to be closer to my family.
Right. Now, you live in San Diego now, and where's your family live? In California or somewhere else?
Yeah, up about 8 hours away up in Central California.
I see. Well, I mean, I can't make that decision for you. It sounds like the job you have is portable, and you could do it from there. Is that correct?
That's correct. And there's also a good opportunity up there that I could take as well. But
yeah, well,
I would probably stay with the job I have.
Yeah, I think that you and your wife should pray together about that and see if you both feel a peace about it. Now, if your wife doesn't feel a peace about it, I would think you'd have to have extremely strong impressions or reasons for overriding her. I mean, she's got her whole social network. She's got her, the homeschool network, which is helping her educate the children. I mean, her whole life and ministry are, connected here. And though she could no doubt make such connections in a new location, it's not the easiest thing in the world, and there'd be an adjustment time. But, I mean, if God had a reason for you want to move up there, then he could open all those doors. But I would wish I'd wish to hear that your wife felt comfortable with it, because
she's agreeable to it, but she's reluctant, obviously. And I've been kind of testing those waters. My brother presented a job interview to me with the company he works for, and so I went through that process, and there seems to be a door potentially open there. The other thing in the back of my mind is my father passed away last year, and so my mom was, dealing with all of that issue, and my brother was able to help out, but I kind of obviously felt bad that I wasn't there to help through that situation.
Yeah, that's hard. I mean, well, are your wife's family, are they in San Diego area?
They are, and yeah.
I really can't make that decision for you. I mean, to be up there and help your mother out if she needs it is obviously a worthy reason to do it. Again, it's the kind of thing that will be inconvenient for your whole family, not just for you. And therefore, just you and your wife should be praying about it. And I wouldn't plan to move without maybe doing more research about it. Maybe go up for that interview, see what happens. I don't know. I can't make those kind of personal decisions for people. There's just too many factors. Yeah, just you and your wife pray and ask God to give you a sense of a peace about either staying where you are or moving. And that's all I could really suggest.
Thank you.
All right, brother. Sorry for not being able to give you a more direct answer. I'm sure you could feel, like to have one. Only if I gave you one, it wouldn't be necessarily from God. So God bless you as you make that decision. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We'll take more of your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for conversation, feel free to do so at this number. And right now, by the way, we do have lines open. Sometimes we don't. We do right now have a few lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Spokane area listeners, I'll be speaking in Spokane this Sunday through the next Thursday. And so if you're interested, go to our website at thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the information about those meetings. I'd love to meet any of you that may want to show up there. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Gino from Houston, Texas. Gino, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm well. Thank you.
Hey, listen, I'm Eugenio from prison.
Oh, Eugenio. Yes. Okay.
You remember me? I wrote you a couple of letters, and you answered us. We were in Siegelville prison. And
sure.
I wrote you a few letters. You answered on the radio. Anyway,
yeah,
man, I'm out here now, so still listening to you.
And you have access to a phone.
Yes, sir.
Good. All right.
Hey, yeah, so I guess my main question is, you know, the verse in Hebrews that makes it sound like that you can lose your salvation. I think it's like,
chapter 6 you're thinking of. There's several in Hebrews, but yeah, chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, yeah.
Yeah, where it says you've tasted the spiritual gift and, you know, then fallen away. I was just curious because I know that it's true that you do believe that you can lose your salvation, right?
I believe a person can apostatize, and if they do, they're not saved, yeah.
Okay, so I guess my biggest question has always been is, do you think that a person that does that can regain their salvation?
I believe so. I don't believe it's easy, though, and I think that's what that passage is saying. Sure, it says it's impossible to renew them again to salvation, but that doesn't seem to be an absolute. Nothing is absolutely impossible for God. And for man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing should be called impossible. The book of James actually closes with a statement about Christians who fall away and go wandering off. And it says, anyone who goes out and converts him and brings him back will save his soul from sin and hide a multitude of sins. That's actually the last words in the book of James. So there is the possibility of someone wandering away and being brought back and being saved again, having their, you know, sins covered. But but the writer of Hebrews is certainly making it clear that it's extremely difficult for someone who's gotten that far along in their Christian life and then has rejected it. You can't do that without serious hardness of heart. And it's impossible, I think he means, for his readers, whom he has just described as immature. He's described his readers in the end of chapter 5 as being, as he put it, they were babes in Christ and not skillful in the word of righteousness. So the way they were, they would find it impossible to restore such a one. Now, I would also say this, that, actually one of my students pointed this out to me some years ago. I hadn't really noticed that because of the translation I was using. In the Greek, it could be rendered that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance while they are crucifying the Lord afresh and exposing him to an open shame. In other words, while they're doing that, it's impossible to renew them. It's, you know, as long as they're of that attitude, you can't bring them back. So there's two ways of looking at it that I can see. One is that he's saying the readers themselves, whom he has described as unskillful in the word, babes, they themselves need to be taught again the first principles rather than being able to teach others. Well, if they find someone who's had a solid Christian experience and has rejected it, they're in no position to bring that person back. They haven't progressed very far themselves. They're powerless to bring him back. On the other hand, it could be not saying that, but it could be saying that it's impossible for anyone to bring them back while they are rejecting, while they're crucifying afresh the Lord by their own apostasy. So those two possibilities actually exist within the text. And I don't know which is correct, but I would say if someone says, well, if you fall away, you can never come back, that's the only passage they could possibly be referring to in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that otherwise. And so many people, based on the way they interpret that text, have decided that if someone's really fallen away, they can't come back. But I'm saying there's a couple of other ways that the text itself allows to be translated that would not be making that point at all. All right?
Okay. Yes, sir. Hey, I appreciate it. Sorry about the background noise. I'm at work. But yeah. But I'll be listening to you, my brother, and God bless you.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
All right, thank
bye
you.
Now.
Bye-bye.
I know. Okay, our next caller is Gabriel from Vancouver, B.C. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you for accepting my call. It's been about a couple of years I tried to get through on your lines, and
it's been
a really inspiring man. Oh. And thank you very much for everything you've done for helping me throughout my life.
Oh, sure. Thank you.
Well, my question is, we're finding the Roman Catholic Church, I've been hearing around and lately reading around and touching bases, they're finding more and more Dead Sea Scrolls and what have you and whatnot. And in creation, Genesis, right, with Adam and Eve, been hearing about Lilith a lot with throughout my fellow brethren. And I was wondering if you can educate me, sir, about... Yeah. About who Lilith was, or if it's just another hypothesis set up by some rebel rousers out there.
Right.
Well,
Lilith,
what do you think?
Yeah, Lilith is mentioned in the Bible. I think in Isaiah there's one reference to Lilith being out in the desert, living out in the desert. But I believe that Lilith is mythological, and I think that Isaiah was thinking of Lilith as mythological also. I mean, I think everyone... knew that it was a Jewish myth that some of the rabbis had taught. It's not really, well, to my knowledge, I'm not sure. I don't think the Dead Sea Scrolls mention Lilith, though they might. The thing is that Lilith was mythologically said to be the first wife of Adam, and that she was rebellious, and so she was driven away, and she lived out in the wilderness like a wild animal, but that God then made Eve to be his wife, and the earth was populated then by Adam and Eve, not by Adam and Lilith. Now, I don't know where that first originated, but it didn't come from the Bible. And all kinds of stories that are related to biblical characters have been told and made up by, you know, imaginative writers. But since the Bible doesn't say anything about her in that capacity, I have no reason to believe there's any truth in it at all. I don't think that is so.
Well, sorry, Steve, I have to cut you off, sir. But what was Isaiah trying to get at with his mythological approach towards Lilith and causing controversy between them? I mean, I understand that Adam and Eve populated the world and all that. That's not the problem. The problem is like, where does Lilith come in? And she's an idea of Isaiah somehow, or he's just dreaming about something, or...
No.
Is Lilith, that why there's such thing as divorce? Because, like, they've given him both sides of the scales?
No. I mean, Lilith, as I said, is part of Jewish mythology, and Isaiah was a Jew, and he and his readers were familiar with the mythology. But it's like if I would give an example, that's taken from Aesop's Fables or something like that. You know, we all know that Aesop's Fables aren't true stories, but many of them are very familiar to us, and we can make lessons about them. There's lots of sermon illustrations and so forth can be taken from Greek mythology and things like that without ever suggesting that the mythology is true. And many biblical writers do that. I think Isaiah was doing that when he mentioned Lilith too.
Okay, and just one more short question here, Steve. Thank you very much for your service, and God bless you and your family. Do you think in our lifetimes or at any time, as they're still finding things in the Dead Sea Scrolls and blah, 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 what have you, do you think, in your personal opinion or in God's creation or expanding the Bible or upgrading the Bible, because every human being always has to put their footmark and foot notation on everything. And this is a very, we've never seen so many millionaires and billionaires come out of this world.
Now, wait. Just a minute. I'm not hearing a question. I'm hearing a big, long setup. What is your question?
Upgrading the Bible. Do you think that could ever happen?
Upgraded in what way? You mean adding books?
Adding to it, yeah.
No, I don't think so, because first of all, there's only two parts of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was written by prophets. Now, the New Testament, in New Testament times, there were also prophets, but they didn't write any books of the New Testament.
Saints.
Well, the prophets in the New Testament never wrote any books of the Bible. Like Paul indicated, there were quite a few prophets in Corinth. He said, let the prophets speak two or three every church meeting if you want to, two or three prophets. There's a guy named Agabus who's a prophet who prophesied a couple of times in the book of Acts, but they didn't write any books. The New Testament was not written by prophets. It was written by apostles. And I don't believe that we have anyone in the modern church or anytime since the apostles died that are of the same rank as the apostles that Jesus chose.
Yeah.
So we could find many religious books. I'm sure there are probably a lot of religious books that could be found from ancient times. But if they're not written by the apostles,
written and pressed and printed, Steve, like how they're worded and for new language and the evolution of language is always carrying on.
Yeah, I don't understand what that means. I mean, I don't know what you mean about that.
Okay, no problem. I've taken up a lot of your time, and I appreciate it. You have other callers. Thank you so much, from here, dear, in Canada, and we're all thinking of you in the South with your fires and everything that's going on. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Gabriel. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Carla, calling from Torrance, California. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wanted to bring up an unusual baptism situation. This took place with my mother. My mother was in the hospital with cancer, not expected to live long. And, in fact, she was unconscious on that particular day. And I thought, oh, my goodness, my mother has never been baptized, although her mother thought she should make up her own decision. And so I went to find a chaplain to see about it. And it happened to be at Cedars-Sinai, so it's a Jewish hospital. And there was a Catholic priest. The Catholic priest came, and I said, I don't know whether my mother will regain consciousness or not. Is it still possible for her to be baptized? And he said, yes, I can baptize her. He said, if she wakes up and she assents to it, it's a valid baptism. If she wakes up and she doesn't assent to it, then, it's null and void. And he also told me, so that's what he did. And she did live another day. She was happy about it. And my uncle, who had converted to Catholicism, was really happy about it. You know, he's on the East Coast. But at any rate, the other thing that he said to me is that if you are in a prison camp and there's nobody around to baptize you, you can baptize yourself. And that was a new thought. But then God, you know, does creative things in extraordinary circumstances, I guess. So,
yeah, well, I'll say this. The Bible doesn't have any reference to anyone baptizing themselves, and it would seem to, in a sense, not be agreeable with the whole principle of being baptized into the body of Christ by members of the body of Christ. But, of course, obviously in emergency situations, things have to be foregone. You know, the thief on the cross wasn't in an ordinary situation when he repented, and he wasn't able to be baptized, but Jesus said he'd be in paradise nonetheless. So there are cases, obviously, when you know, it's impossible for someone to be baptized normally. And you know, God doesn't save you because you're baptized. You get baptized because you're saved. And you know, if that's, for example, in the house of Cornelius, in the household of Cornelius, they got saved first. The Holy Spirit came upon them, as he only does upon Christians, on believers. And then Peter said, whoa, we better baptize these people. And they did. They got baptized because they were saved. They weren't saved because they were baptized, because they'd already received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. But that's not the norm. But there are certainly situations where God is not a legalist, in my opinion. I know a lot of people think he is. But I think God wants people to be saved more than they want to be saved. And if someone is doing all they know to do to, you know, kind of meet the conditions, and they can't do more, well, I personally think that God fully understands that and is sympathetic with it. I appreciate your story. Josh from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. I appreciate all that you do.
Thank you.
I had an incident yesterday with my wife where her grandmother and mother are going back home to Africa for a period of time, and the grandmother gave me a Bible in a language that I don't speak because she wanted me to have a memory to keep.
Uh-huh.
And my wife and her grandmother are kind of at odds, and she thinks that there's maybe some type of spiritual
curse,
evil, you know, something that she, you know, like, I guess my question is, can she attach some type of evil spirits or curses to this inanimate object being the Bible? And which I took it home and she freaked out and like threw it out the door. And I mean, I was shocked. I didn't know what to expect. I didn't know that was going to happen. I thought it was just a friendly gesture, but mm-hmm. you know, coming from Africa and they have all kinds of, you know, witchcraft and
sure. Is her mother a Christian?
Yeah, her mother's a Christian. Her grandmother's a Christian, or professing to be a Christian in any way.
Uh-huh. Is your wife a native of Africa?
Yes.
I
mean,
okay,
she's a citizen of the United States now, but
right.
she's been here for 20 years.
But she was raised there, and so she knows more
yeah.
about knows the customs and things like that. Well, she
yeah.
might have reason to be suspicious that her mother's up to no good. I don't know. I would. Well, I mean, it's a shame to ever have to have suspicions about a Bible, but since you don't read the yeah. language anyway, you don't need that Bible. I mean, if your wife feels that it's that, you know, her mother may have attached some malevolence to it in some way.
Yeah,
I don't
her,
know if
her
that,
grandmother.
I don't know if that can. Yeah, or grandmother. Okay, I'm sorry. I don't
yeah.
know if that can be done or not. I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about that kind of thing. There are no references in the Bible to charmed or cursed objects in any sense that would confirm that this is truly a spiritual reality. On the other hand,
okay.
the Bible tells us very little about demons and demon possession and what demons can or cannot do. I mean, we sometimes, just because we, you know, we want to be comfortable, we'll just say, oh, demons can't do that kind of thing. Well, I don't know if they can or not. I mean, let's face it, people who live in Africa and in Haiti and in some Latin American countries and in some Asian countries and maybe even in this country have a lot more experience with demons than I've had. and with the demonic. And sure, there's a lot of superstitions. I mean, obviously you can't, you know, anything the Bible doesn't talk about, we have to consider, well, maybe that's a superstition, and maybe it is. But sometimes people have, you know, through experience, found out. I mean, some of these tribal people have lived with an awareness of the demonic for generations, and they may have found out that there are things that demons do like that. So I would just say, if your wife's uncomfortable with it, yeah, I'd probably get rid of it.
Yeah, I have no problem with getting rid of it. It was just a weird situation. I was curious if, you know, the Bible spoke about that in
right.
any way.
I can't confirm
spirits
it.
Being
no.
attached.
No, the Bible does.
Or curses, or, you know.
The Bible does not ever mention that.
Okay.
You know, but again, there's many things the Bible does not mention about the demonic realm. So, which we would perhaps like to know. The Bible talks about the demonic on a need-to-know basis. You know, what we need to know. What we need to know is that in Christ we have authority over demons. We are secure because we have the armor of God. You know, if we resist the devil, he'll flee from you. We know that. And then beyond that, there's all kinds of matters of curiosity that arise in our minds that we don't have biblical information about because it's not something we need to know. You'd think we would need to, but not really. You don't really need to keep a Bible if your wife is perhaps she's discerning something that that you're not. You know.
Yeah, she said she's had dreams about her grandmother, and I mean she won't even let our kids go see her anymore just because of whatever tension they have between each other.
Yeah, and it might not just be tension, relational tension. It might be something spiritual. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, I can't answer with any certainty about that, but I would, I guess there's no harm done by trusting your wife's instincts.
Yeah.
Okay. In this case.
Well, thank
in this case. All right.
Well, thank you, Greg. I appreciate you.
Okay. Thank you, Josh. God bless you. Bye.
God bless.
Okay, another Texas caller from Fort Worth, Ruel. Hello, Ruel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I'm curious. This is the first time I ever called, first time I ever really listened, and the first two questions that I heard seemed very peculiar to me. And I think a lot of these questions that people are having, they want a very quick answer for. And the majority of these types of questions will come very quickly if people will just pick up their Bible and read it.
Often that's true.
No, this is always true. It's not often true. It's always true.
Well, no, often it's true. The question I was just asked would not be answered by just reading your Bible.
Okay. Well, give me a little bit of liberty here just for a second.
Okay.
The man that was talking about adding to the Bible and stuff of this nature. We already have some Bibles that are not even scripturally authorized, that didn't come from the Septuagint, didn't come, they came from men's biases. And the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses don't even believe that Jesus is the Christ. They believe that he's either Michael or the archangel incarnate or something, some angel. Baptizing people. And I know this sticks in people's craw, but the New Testament is quite clear about what baptism is and what is required of baptism. And the fruits of repentance is what is required for baptism. And immersion in water, it's so clear, but people get so hung up on this that this is a work and this is not something that's of faith. But faith without works is dead. The Bible tells me very clearly. The demon thing. People are always wanting to, in my opinion, and I talk to lots of people, people are always wondering about these things that have nothing to do with their lives. The man's wife, if I had to guess, because my mother-in-law, no, I don't talk, because she's basically a humanist, and she doesn't want to talk about Bible. And so a lot of these types of problems within families are biases or religious biases. There's only Ephesians 4:4, and following talks about there's only one faith, there's only one God, there's one Bible, there's only one word. And but people want to have multi gods and multi ways to infringe on them.
Wait, you're saying there's people who call this program who want to have multiple gods?
I believe that in the United States of America right now, most people don't know who Yahweh is.
Well, that's
most
probably
people,
true.
People worship an idol that they call God.
Okay, but let me ask you this. Usually when people call this firm, they either have a question or they have an area of disagreement with me. I'm assuming since you don't have a question that you have an area of disagreement with me. What is your area of disagreement with me?
Well, let me ask you this. What is the accepted by biblical scholars? And I'm not talking about true biblical scholars, Christian biblical scholars, Old Testament scholars. What is the most accepted translation throughout the world today, but predominantly in the United States?
I'm not sure. I don't know which. There's lots of translations, so I don't know which one's the most read.
Well, the American Standard, not the New American Standard. The American Standard is usually accepted as the most accurate translation from the Hebrew and the Greek out of the Septuagint.
So that's not an area of disagreement with me. I think it's a pretty accurate translation too. So where would we disagree?
Well, I'm not saying we're disagreeing. I'm just finding it awful.
What are you calling about?
I thought I just told you that it's
you're talking
not,
about the American Standard Version.
No, I'm talking about people. It seems that if people would just read their Bible, we have such a dissolution in our society right now. I believe it began a long time ago, but 1973, in my belief, was the death knell in this country.
Well, I think there've been plenty of them.
Genocide.
Yeah.
No genocide. Of unborn children is the thing that God cannot bless a country. He can bless fervent, righteous prayer of men, godly men, he can bless. But God can't bless a country that allows that type of thing.
Okay, I agree with you. So
the other things that, and I don't hate anybody. Christ didn't hate anybody. He hated the sin. But you cannot perpetuate a society or perpetuate God's plan. Why did God create us? He created us to do what? To serve him. Most people don't understand that. Most people live in a democratic society where a free market economy exists, and we're here to serve ourselves. No, we're here to serve the Father. And you can't perpetuate a society when you don't recognize that male and female were the procreators under God's plan.
I agree with you, but I'm not really sure why you called the program, because I'm not sure what you're saying that's different from what is said on this program. It sounds to me like your position is that people should read the Bible more. Well, I'm in favor of that. And if you're interested in knowing what I think about these topics, our website, thenarrowpath.com, has tons of my lectures available to listen to, if you'd like, on every subject practically under the sun. So you may want to become familiar more with it. You're saying that people should read the Bible. But let's face it, people don't read the Bible as much as they should. I'm not sure if you're saying that, therefore, we don't need to have a program like this because people should already be reading the Bible. Well, I agree. I agree. You know, if everyone read the Bible as much as I do, they probably wouldn't have anything to ask me about. Hey, I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.